that I ask who has not heard the message, perfect love. Do you have it? Preach at the prayer meeting. If you could raise your hand. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, merciful God, pray, Father, that you'd have mercy upon us this day. Lord God, any whose heart is not prepared for this message, who's still yet in rebellion, who still yet does not have a watchful, godly fear, I pray you'd have mercy upon them, Lord God. The hardness of heart, I pray that you'd break it. I pray that you'd forgive this congregation. I pray, O Lord God, that you'd grant power and unction, Lord God, to declare the mysteries of your grace to those, Lord God, who have hearts to receive it. I pray, Lord, that you'd open my heart. Allow me, Lord God, to appropriate your truths, Lord God, which I'm unworthy to take upon my lips. I'm unworthy, Lord God, to be an under-shepherd of your people. I'm unworthy, Lord God, to paint a picture, as it were, of thee with words. I'm unworthy, Lord God, to stand in thy sight. Father, I pray in the name of Jesus Christ that you'd hallow his name this day. I pray, Lord God, that you'd hallow his blood. That you'd hallow, Lord God, his possession of souls. His possession of tabernacles. His possession of human beings. I pray that you'd hallow, Lord God, the event of our regeneration in our eyes this day, Lord God. I pray that it would be hallowed in our sight. I pray, Father, that you, Lord, grant unction from the Holy One and enlarge the heart of your brethren, Lord God, that they might run the way of thy commandments. I pray you grant mercy, Lord God, please. Father, I pray you fight this fight for us, Lord God. I pray, Lord God, that you look upon our enemies and cause their sights, their bold countenances to be cast down before our eyes, that we would take courage. Pray, Father, help us magnify you, Lord. In Jesus Christ's name I pray. I was just reading today in Samuel. You don't need to turn there. But I was reading in 1 Samuel about how Israel came to have a king. I was reading what happened to the Lord's tabernacle in Shiloh. Some of you may not know this, but what happened in 1 Samuel is a foreshadow of what happened in the Babylonian and Assyrian captivities when God forsook his own house and forsook his own people and defiled and defamed his own name. When God prophesies of the condemnation of that generation, what he's going to do to his own house, to his own name, to his own city, and his own people, he reminds them what he did to Shiloh. Where God put his name at the first, at Shiloh, he reminds them what he did there. And how he wasn't with his people, and how he forsook the ark, as it were, gave it into the hands of the Philistines. It's amazing how the light of the holy place went out. And at the very same moment, it was as if the Lord God took away the light of Israel and walked over to the prophet Samuel, who was just a young man, and spake to him. Praise God. He rose up a prophet for them. That's what this world needs, is prophets. Some of you may not know this, but I was reading closely today. It was about approximately 20 years and 7 months that Israel was just in a divided heart with idols. Though God forsook Israel, though God allowed the ark and the glory of God to be taken, though God obviously was giving over Israel to captivity, to punishment, to suffering, to pain, seeking to awake them from their sins to get right with him again, in every way that would be necessary to tell them that the glory of God has been taken from Israel. Ichabod, Ichabod. That they just wouldn't hear it. 20 years Samuel grew up, prophesied. God did not let one of his words fall to the ground. And for 20 years, it says in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 2, all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. It's amazing. The ark of God was taken. It was carried about the Philistines. They didn't know what to do with it because God himself was still with the ark. It was his throne on earth. He was not leaving it. And the Lord would not dwell in the same house by night with some idol named Dagon. So he cut off his head and he cut off his hands. Removed him from the threshold. And the Philistines are thinking, what is this? He's doing, the God of Israel is doing this to our God, Dagon. And they try to move the ark in some of the place, and everywhere the ark is going, the Bible says the hand of God was heavy upon the people. And they were being smitten with plagues. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands, where entire cities, there would be no soundproof walls in those days. Entire cities, you could just hear the cry going up to the heavens, and women and children and men crying to the heavens, citywide lamentations crying up to the sky. Because it wasn't like it is today. There was no soundproof walls and cars and iPods and cell phones. If a woman cried out, you heard it. And the hand of God was just heavy upon the people. Till finally they didn't know what to do with it. They're all smitten so terribly with a disease by mice and emrods in their secret parts. Just utterly ravaged and destroyed. They're fearing the God of Israel that brought Egypt low. They're remembering the great name of God. Finally, they go to their dividers. And the devil didn't want the Philistines to be converted, so they surely told them the truth. They told them what to do, and they told them the right thing to do. Devil gave him way out from the chastening of God. Temporary peace instead of salvation. They took it. They sent the ark back to Israel. Gave an offering along with it. The ark makes its way back. Makes its way to the city of Beth Shemesh. And they looked into the ark, the scripture says, and God smote 50,000 and 70 men. Because they looked into the ark. God was trying to give them a watchful godly fear. That's what God was trying to do. Saying, you're wrong. You need to get right. After 50,000 and 70 men were slain of the Israelites, they began to fear. They sent the ark to another place. They sanctified a place and a man to keep it. And for 20 years, the ark stayed there. And it says the people lamented after the Lord. 7 months the ark was with the Philistines. 20 years the ark was in this sanctified place. And it says Israel lamented after the Lord. And in the very next verse in 1 Samuel chapter 7 verse 3. It speaks, I believe, in summary of the entire ministry of Samuel. In the whole 20 years of their lamentations. Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, if ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve Him only, and He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Brethren, he probably prophesied that 1,000 different ways, with 1,000 different parables and 1,000 different sermons over those 20 years. Samuel preached and preached and preached 20 years. May the Lord have mercy upon the house of Israel today. Because our brethren, and so often we, won't leave our idols. That I would have to preach on perfect love. Just love, is that too much? Self-sacrifice, is that too much? That the Lord would have to smite us with the rod. Before we wake up. I don't want that watchful godly fear to be taken away. That's not what this message is for. But I want to preach to you the 1/4 of the portion of 1 John, which is not a soul-cutting, dissecting examination and interrogation of a man's profession of Christianity. 3/4 of the book of 1 John is a slicing examination of the profession of a man's faith. But 1/4 of 1 John, or approximately 1/3 of 1 John, is a glorious exposition of the grace of God. I'd like to address that today. I appreciate this Hail Thy Water principle within of watchful godly fear. Look what it says. From thee that I no more may stray, no more thy goodness grieve. Grant me a childlike faith, I pray, a tender conscience give. Quick as the focus of an eye, O God, my conscience make. Awake my soul when sin is nigh, and keep it still awake. There's such an enthrallment in this, the heart of repentance here, that they don't want to take the goodness of God for granted. No more thy goodness grieve, the man says. No more thy goodness grieve. There's no greater pleasure than to preach the goodness of God to men and women who have that cry. There's no greater pleasure. No greater privilege. No greater joy. I believe the Lord would wish it that we could preach on it every single Sunday. If our hearts were so fertile for it, that we wouldn't trample it under our feet like swine. The title of this sermon, The Secret of Boldness, according to 1 John. The Secret of Boldness. And I pray that every one of you cast away your idols. You might see the wondrous secret. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 17, speaks of the word boldness. You can recall the message yesterday. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Praise God. Doubtless, if a man is, or if a prophet or a letter is preaching on boldness, they're going to tell the people how to attain that boldness. It's like in Pilgrim's Progress, the Slough of Despond. This quicksand, as it were, just you're sinking, you can't get out. And all of a sudden, instead of just wailing about your feet all around, the man realizes that there's a concrete staircase underneath the Slough of Despond, and he doesn't need to sink. And he just reached and just get his senses about him and stopped flailing about with all of his arms, thinking that he'd grab onto a branch and pull himself out. That's not the way. There's a concrete staircase underneath the slough. Just get your wits about you and stand up and walk out. So it is in 1 John. He preaches the staircase, preaches the concrete things of which a man is to stand upon, that he might have boldness. He might not be caught up in a slough of despond or confusion. This boldness in 1 John 4:17, boldness in the day of judgment is boldness in the face of God's complete justice at the throne boldness in the face where God will repay sin. Therefore, it's a boldness obtained by the grace of God. The boldness that's given by the grace of God. By salvation. And I mentioned those things in the introduction of this sermon and the text from Samuel. Because boldness in the grace of God is not for the rebellious. It's not for those who will not repent. And it's not for those who will not learn, which is not repenting. You may not realize that. But when God corrects you of a sin, He wants you to learn to stop sinning that sin. Not merely just make a sacrifice. Just impute your sin into Christ and to think no more about that sin. But your cry is, "Oh Lord, no more thy goodness grieve. I don't ever want to commit that sin again. Though it's under the blood, oh Lord, teach me thy way." But the rebellious heart that I'm preaching against is a heart that does not have that cry. And forgets about the sins. But he's just not so burdened about how he grieves God. To where he would remember where he went wrong. How a week ago, 5 days ago, 2 weeks ago, and a month ago, a brother told him the way. And it was so plain before his eyes, but he forgot it. That he made all kinds of vows in his heart and made all kinds of resolutions. I'm going to study the Word every day. I'm going to remember what perfection is. I'm going to do this. I'm going to take notes. I'm going to memorize these scriptures that have been illuminated to me in time past. I'm going to study those sermons and do it in detail as I planned to before when I had such enlivening resolutions in my heart. Then you put it aside. If you would have stayed with that integrity, the Lord would have been with you. By the unction of the Holy Ghost, He would have magnified His own loving kindness over your tabernacle. Because you're doing the right. So it's not for the rebellious. It's not for those who will not learn. But certainly I don't want... Notice the Lord does not want His people to be confused. When a brother came to me, I won't mention his name, last night. And he asked me a question. He described to me a time in his walk where he grudgingly gave of his finances for the good of one of his brothers. And that night, last night, I preached on 1 John 3, verse 16 through 17, where it says, "But whoso hath the world's goods," in verse 17, "seeth his brother hath need, shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him." And the text is clearly applying what the love of God was preached by principle in verse 16. He's applying it in a present tense circumstance that's happening in that company of believers right then and there. And he's saying, a man that does this thing does not have the love of God in him. And that is a fearful saying, because in 1 John, if you don't have the love of God in you, then you don't have salvation. God's not in you. It's not that He left you at that moment and then comes back into you, but on judgment day, He will not call you His own. And this brother was burdened about this. And he's realizing that obviously at that moment in time when he was grudging, he was shutting up his bowels of compassion. There was covetous in his heart towards the money or whatever kind of thing was going on in his life and with his emotions and whatever he was setting his eyes upon, the lust of his flesh. And he asked me, at that moment, you know, would I be going to hell? And I asked him if he repented. He repented of that sin. If you commit any sin and you don't repent of it, if you're conscious of it, if God's brought it before your mind, you'll go to hell. If you willfully sin, you're disqualified from the sacrifice of Christ. Hebrews 10:26. But what I appreciate about this text is it brings it right before your eyes. Not just any way of laying down your life, but in this very way, you're confronted with this reality. Is Christ in you or not? Is His love in you or not? Is it formed in you as it ought to be? And I told the brother, if you find yourself at that moment in time not having grace, not having perfect love in your heart, and then you have grace to see your sin and you repent of it and you mortify it, and that brother comes back 10 minutes later and another brother comes and you're able to do it in the grace of God, I say, God has received you. You have repented of your sin. 70 times, 7 times, you can do this in one day and God will forgive you for your sin. But what does a rebellious heart do? What does a lukewarm Christian do? What does a man who is laden about with his idols do? Is that this happens to his conscience. This arises up, this fleshly lust, and he just walks past it. It's not that big of a deal. There's no watchful godly fear. But if a man can be burdened over his sin, grieved over his sin, maintain a heart of repentance, and when temptation comes, he flees from it, asks for forgiveness, calls upon the Lord will surely forgive him and grant him repentance and overcoming grace in that very moment. In that very moment. So that issue, though at that very moment he wasn't having perfect love, he repented and the perfect love was restored. He didn't trip and fall and down a mountain and ended up in a slough of despond and just didn't know how to get out for like days and weeks. Though he didn't have perfect love at the moment, he sinned against God. So it is when you look with lust upon a woman outside of marriage. It's adultery right at that moment in time. And if you don't repent, you will go to hell. By the grace of God, you do repent. By the grace of God, you do flee from sin if you're right with God. And this message is assurances, is stepping stones for those who are right with God. Assurances to get up and not be deceived by the slough of despond. Not feel as though being confronted with a temptation, you feel as though you can't overcome it. You feel as though that's the evidence that you need to go into the slough of despond. No. That's the evidence you need to pick up the shield of faith. Arch it just for a moment up in the sky. And allow those flaming arrows to just land right into that shield. Not into your heart. Temptation of sin is never going to stop. Some brothers come to me on a daily basis. They think they're the only ones that struggle with these sins. And they allow the weak-minded, as though they, They earnestly seek after God, though they're repenting of their sin. They allow the weak-mindedness, saying, well, I'm the only one who struggles with this. And this disqualifies me from the grace of God. But no, it doesn't. If you're not willfully sinning, no, it doesn't. If you're seeking God with a watchful, godly fear, no, it doesn't. You pick up that shield. You hold it in the line of those arrow shots. So that issue of perfect love being confronted there for the rest of a man's walk, for the rest of a Christian's walk, his understanding of God and the fruits of the Spirit, sin and righteousness will be enlarged. For the rest of a Christian man's walk, the further he goes down the narrow way is the further he's going to understand what love is and what it means practically, experientially, emotionally, to lay down your life for the brethren. And as you go on, therefore, a perfect state for a man that's farther down the line to a younger Christian is a very different manifestation of Christ. Because what that man knows, the light that he dwells in, and what this man knows, the light that he dwells in, is very different. But the heart is the same. That general emblem of self-sacrifice, laying down your life from the brethren, is both of their hearts. But they have two different degrees of grace or stages of glory which they're presently dwelling in. We go from glory to glory in Christ, the Scripture says. So in a real sense, that day by day when we're confronted by sin and the devil daily seeks to seduce us from a heart of wholehearted repentance towards God, day by day resisting that sin is a working out your salvation with fear and trembling. Or you could say, in other words, working out your sanctification as you go from glory to glory. And you are made more holy. But that awfulness of God's judgment against a man who doesn't have perfect heart and perfect love, that awfulness, that gravity over sin, you need that. You need that to reside in your heart. Before we look in detail in the book of 1 John, by many scriptures and angles, this shield of faith for you to pick up and hold up is taught to us. Look at Hebrews chapter 4 at the word boldly. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 through 16. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I've just preached to you the road of salvation, the narrow way, glory to glory, increasing in godliness and the daily confrontation a Christian has against sin. And right here in this text it says that this is the bold entrance into experiential grace in your time of need. That as you're confronted by sin and arrows of temptation at that moment in time, that is your time of need. At that moment, you have a need. And Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 says, boldness is the secret. That if God opens up to you a secret of His grace and His mercy, a renewed mind and heart, then it's going to make you bold. And that situation in the grace of God, bold with grace, a bold approach to grace, a bold confidence for help and mercy. Not just that you are bold because of the sovereign grace of God, but it is a bold approach to the grace of God, not merely for forgiveness. That is not your only need, but empowerment. Empowerment. A change of heart. Change of mind. Boldness means fearlessness. A fearless approach to the throne of grace for help in time of need. That's what 1 John, I believe. That's what the Apostle John is trying to establish in the hearts of those who are right with God in the book of 1 John. Of those who are truly regenerated and repenting. I want to show you who that audience is. He addresses them in 1 John chapter 2. The audience that he is addressing. Verse 12 through 14. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. That should make you stop. He's talking to those who are forgiven, but not necessarily those who are not struggling or presently, progressively, often falling from a perfect state. That's not what he means. He addresses these same individuals in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's not talking to a people that never sinned. He's not talking to people who the message of perfect love is not relevant to them because they don't struggle with it. That's not who he's talking to. He's talking to Christians in a New Testament church preaching the demands of perfect love, knowing that they are struggling. But at the same time, He's using the weapons of righteousness to give them that concrete staircase. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. He says, my little children, these things. Write I unto you that ye sin not. I don't write these things to you so that you can sin, or so that you could just live a riotous, fearless, disobedient lifestyle and confess your sins all the way and count on the faithfulness and the justice of God to cleanse you from all of your unrighteousness. No, the confession of a repentant man is a confession of sin that he might be cleansed from it. God will receive that confession. Not a confession of sin that he might not be cleansed from it, that he might just be forgiven of it. That's not what the Lord's talking about. The removal of sin. So he says, I write these things to you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. In plain terms, he lays out his address, that he will be addressing sin, and he's preaching that they might not sin. But if you're condemned, he's preaching that you might be saved from it, that you might come to the advocate and be delivered. So I'd like to read more on this, the audience of the letter, Christians, and I'm going to read to you verse 12 through 29. I run unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Now, brethren, the reason he speaks to him that way, the people of God that way, is because these are people who have, by nature, by law, and by covenant, have done all these things. These are those privileged persons that Christ dwells within. And because Christ dwells within them, they are forgiven. They know him. They've overcome the wicked one. They know the Father. And they are strong. And the Word of God abides in them. But because of all those things, therefore they have no right to love the world. They have no right to commit adultery against their husband. He addresses these things as those, the very jewels and graces and powers and virtues readily available at all times for Christians. That they have experienced in time past the law of heaven as an immediate reality now. But then he says here in verse 15, love not the world, Neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. He's saying, you cannot go that way. I give you these commandments. I give you this way of salvation because you've been saved. And you don't have to go that way. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof. He that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Little children, it is the last time. As ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. He that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye shall also continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. Ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointed teacheth you of all things, and is true, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence, and not be ashamed before his coming. But verse 15 through 28, John speaks of apostates. He speaks of antichrists. He says they went out from among the church. And he's not speaking to those who have been reprobated, have been cut off from Christ. He's speaking to those who presently still have the unction of the Holy Ghost within them. And he's saying that if they abide still in the unction of the Holy One that's in them right now, that they too won't be cut off. They won't. It's not going to happen. He says there in verse 24 that if they abide in him, he says, ye shall continue in the Son. That you'll continue to be in the Son. You won't be as these people who discontinued to be in the Son. Do you see how he's speaking to them? You need to see this. As those who have an anointing, those who have an unction, those who have an inward illumination. I'm going to address this again as we go on. This is the secret of the confidence in 1 John. Chapter 3, verse 1 through 10. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. So in 1 John 2, he speaks of the salvation of Christians is that they know the Father in verse 13, that they know God in verse 13, that they know Him in verse 14, that the Word of God actually abides in them. It's real, it's alive, it's quickened to them. All these are attributes that they are not cut off, they are not reprobated, that they can have a ready entrance into the grace of God. And so 1 John 3 verse 1 says, the world knows them not. They know God in vital reality, and the world knows them not. This anointing is alive. It's an unction of the Holy One, which enlivens a teaching, a truth, a way of salvation before their eyes. Conviction of sin, a repentant heart. And he says to such individuals that the world knows not, and that they know the Father, behold what manner of love. You are a son of God. Now no one would come before the throne of heaven. No one would go boldly to the throne of grace, as Hebrews 4:16 says, unless they had some other confidence in themselves to trust Him. But isn't that why you wake up in the morning and oftentimes you're confused? 2 hours, 1 hour, slothfulness, diffidence, conviction, confoundedness, and you make your way to your Bible and you read and you keep reading, and all of a sudden you start coming alive. Faith is coming alive in you, and you are recognizing, you're feeling the grace of someone else inside of you coming alive, and you're not there. And so you stand upon that confidence the rest of the day long, from that platform, from that staircase of concrete, you stand there that the Lord is with me. And from that day onward, you relate to God, believing that He's with you. He was with me then, He can be with me all the way today. But brethren, if you really get this secret, you could have waked up, rolled out of bed. The moment you got out of bed, you could have lifted up your eyes to heaven and had blessed communion before the Father. If you were able to reckon by faith your death with Christ and your life in Christ, and immediately stood upon the blessed reality that the graces of God are readily available to you, you could have accessed them. But instead, you accessed it by eating, administering grace to your own faith by hearing the Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing the Word of God. So you could have woken up in the morning and immediately beheld what manner of love that God has towards you, that you're a son of God, and access the grace of God. But you didn't, because maybe you didn't even know. You didn't have the wisdom that you could just stand upon the grace of God and immediately access virtue. Maybe you didn't know that. But that's all that happens to you, brethren, is when you're quickened by the Word of God, that's all that happens to you, is that you're getting a sense of the unction of the Holy One that's inside of you. And then from that point onward, you're able to just kind of hide behind it. Say, there He is, I'm getting behind it. And then from that point onward, in His name, you're able to relate to the Father, having a deep, mysterious consciousness that you're not your own, and that Christ lives in you and you're dead. Though you may not put in all the words and an organized mind of doctrine, and some of you struggle with that. You do that too much. You try to understand everything. These truths are true, whether you're conscious of them or not. The moment you wake up in the morning, the first thought in your mind, I want the Lord. How can I please the Lord? Where can I find the Lord? What should I pray? Where should I go? the Lord is constantly upon your mind. That's not you. If you were left to your own self, all you do is breathe air and sin. But now there's another breath in you, and it's the Holy Spirit of God, and it's breathing out prayers and longings towards the Father constantly the moment you wake up. Because it's not you. There's an unction of the Holy One in you. You are the anointed, the sons of God, those whom the Lord loves. And God doesn't put an unction in a soul, a hunger after righteousness, and then say and refuse them from the throne of grace and say, stand aside. Oh no! If you could just reckon yourself dead indeed unto sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, then you'd see His name was gone before you into that throne. That you'd see that He entered into the heavens by Himself, the High Priest, that you might follow Him there all the days of your life, looking upward. Grace upon grace. Grace upon grace. This is what he's speaking here. This is the secret of boldness. Christ in me. The secret of a fearless approach before the throne. Whether you see it or not, you need to see it so you can just renew your mind. And instantaneously upon one renewal of your thought in your mind, you're transformed into the glory of God. And you're not conformed to the world. How can that be? Because you listen to the Holy Ghost within you. Because Christ is in you. Because He was what He went to walk. He went to take a step. And you're alive and you're seeing Him. He's moving in you. He's breathing. He's thinking. And He says, walk with me. Or in other words, walk in me. And you feel Him moving and He's longing for the Father. And you've just got to go and let Him out. Let Christ glorify the Father in you. Live in Christ. But you see, you wake up in the morning and you think, what do I want to do? And you're not recognizing the manner of the love of God that He's bestowed upon you, that you'd wake up in the morning and you just want, long after the Father all day long, every day. That is the love of God. That is the grace of God. Don't take that for granted. That is the very seal of your holiness. Put it in gold letters across your forehead. Holy unto the Lord. And go into that holy place. And receive grace. No man seeks after God. God is not in all their thoughts. And if God's in all your thoughts and you're seeking after Him, then by the grace of God, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon you. For the rest of these sections in 1 John, I want you to see this, brethren. I want you to see this single attribute that I'm trying to press upon you. The secret of boldness is an inward assurance that Christ is in you. Verse 2, chapter 3. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. We shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself, even as He is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in Him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen Him, neither known Him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. When the scripture speaks of the blessedness of those that are born of God, it says it this way. It says, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. He says it in verse 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Before I expound this and try to make it clear, I want you to see the same thing, very similar thing written in chapter 5. Beginning in verse 4, and then we'll go from 13 through 20. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Now verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. If any man see his brother sin a sin, which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin, not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. He that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come. He hath given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true. And we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God in eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. The only time the word idol is mentioned in 1 John. And that is certainly a relevant sentence to close the chapter, close the letter on. Because he knows that when a man doesn't keep himself from idols, he will sin that sin which is to death. And you can't pray for that man. There's no forgiveness. Before I expound chapter 3, 1 through 10, and chapter 5, verse 4 and 13 through 20, I want you to look with me at Hebrews chapter 10. Verse verse 19 through 27. I already read to you Hebrews 4:16, which spoke of the boldness of approaching the throne of grace. The word boldness is used in verse 19 here in chapter 10. He says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus." Now he's not calling that holy place of virtue and obedience and righteousness the throne of grace, but he's calling it the holiest, the holy of holies. Verse 20, "By a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after that we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries." I've preached on this chapter many times. Most of you would know it. You know that it is to be compared with Numbers chapter 15, where it speaks of the Mosaic law on how if a man is willfully sinning or presumptuously sinning against God, he cannot offer a sacrifice. He will not be forgiven. And now this is, Hebrews 10 is addressing the New Testament sacrifice of the Lamb of God, who is Jesus Christ, and saying that if we also sin willfully, after that we receive the knowledge of the truth, we cannot presume to have grace from the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. As it was in Moses' law, verse 28, death without mercy, so it is in the new covenant. Now, verse 19 through 23 was an exposition with many different terms which would take hours to open them up and see them for what they are. It was with all reasonability an appeal for a bold entrance, a bold approach to the forgiveness, to the kind face, the kind shining face of your Savior. And on this one condition, that you're not willfully sinning, that you're not a rebel, that you're not playing with idols, that you have a watchful, godly fear, and you love the goodness of God and you don't want to grieve it. It's not your toy, it's not your dessert, it's not your cake. You love God, you care about Him. You want to live and die for Him. Your all's on the altar. If that is your heart, then the boldness of the grace of God is your reward. That at that moment, if that is your heart, if you can have that heart in truth and insincerity. Truly, brethren, that is the grace of God. You can't have that heart. You can't make yourself feel that way, think that way, or will that way. It is God that worketh in you both to will and to do for His own good pleasure. That is the evidence that Jesus Christ resides in you, and you know Him, and you have overcome the world, and the world knows you not. And His seed, the Father's seed, Jesus Christ, remains in you, and He is keeping you from sin. He is remaining you, and He inside of you, and He is keeping you from sin. That is the very the license, the liberty to approach with fearlessness the mercy and help of God, that you would have the promises of Isaiah 58, that before you even called upon God, He would hear your cry. He would answer your prayer. Now, brethren, I'm not trying to make this fancy. This is simple. Do you understand? Don't overcomplicate this. If you are not willfully sinning against God, if you have this repentance in your heart, can you say that is yourself? Would you have the pride and the foolishness to say that that is you? No, you've never loved God. You've never desired God. You've never sought after God. If God came and you were left to you, you'd kill God. That is Jesus Christ inside of you. That is Jesus Christ living, whether you're conscious of it or not, but the Lord wants you to be conscious of it. He wants you to know that you're in Him, and He is in you, and that in Him is eternal life, and with eternal life are the virtues and privileges of the sons of God. A willing mind. If Christ is in you, the greatest evidence is hatred of sin and repentance truly being brought in your heart. That's the secret that the Apostle John is trying to press upon the people of God, that they might just break free from their shackles. They might break free, just as that hymn says, "And can it be? Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim that crown which is my own. Bold I approach." You see, there's a release, an uprising of grace that a man would have in a boldness to take the crown which is his own. But you won't have that boldness if you look up to the heavens and you pray in your own name. But oh, if you just had the blessed assurance and you remembered in your heart that you died and that you don't love God, it's Christ that loves you, then you can of a truth say, Truly, Lord God, it is your Son that's dwelling in me. And you can just kind of hide behind Him, His life, His will, and receive freely by the virtue of His own name. That's which he has purchased for you. And it's not about you if you feel worthy. It's about Him who lives and wills within you. It's about obeying Him. It's about His seed remaining in you. It's about Him keeping you. It's about Him destroying the works of the devil. It's about His hatred for sin and His love for the Father. And then you just agree with that and you step in line. And when He takes a step to walk after the Father, you just walk in Him. And He's always seeking to walk. You've got to walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That is the secret of the blessed assurance of the great manner of love upon the sons of God. He's preaching them to them an assurance of their salvation. In 1 John 3, 1 through 10, and 1 John 5, 13 through 20, when he says that his seed remaineth in him and he cannot sin, that means that Christ in you is keeping you from a willing mind towards sin. Christ is keeping you from the slavery of sin. To say that he sinneth not is to say that he is not overcome by the world. He is not in bondage to what the world knows to be sin. He is overwhelmingly defeating sin in his life. And overwhelmingly, Christ is living. And as to the nature of his own innocence, the world is touching him not. Because everything he knows to do, he's willfully seeking it. And everything he knows is wrong, he's willfully forsaking it. Such a man is deeply seated in the grace of the Almighty King of the universe. That is the grace of God. You can't do that. That is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So what I was saying, when you roll out of bed and you just stand up, it's to realize that Christ is in you at that moment in time. And you can pray in His name right away. You don't have to go and search for His name. He's in you already. You don't ever have to go before the Father's face and go through this experience of shriveling and fading away. And just as your own name, as Sean, or as whatever you are in your own sight, is just being examined by the holy rays of the Father, and just you feel as though you can't approach. Forget about yourself. If Jesus Christ is willing and working within you for God's own good pleasure, God is not seeing you, though you see you. God is not thinking you, though you think you. God wants you to see Him, because God sees Him. Because it is Him, and it's not you, and you are taken care of on that cross. John 5. Same principle, but he expounds in more detail, just like 1 John 3 says in verse 13, that in the Son, in this blessed state of freedom from the bondage of sin and your own will, that is eternal life. Verse 13. Doesn't mean you do everything right. It doesn't mean you know all righteousness. It doesn't mean you should be in glory 15 when you're in glory 7. Can't do it. Doesn't mean you lose conviction. No, that is repentance. Is that you're continually convicted over your sins. You never lose repentance. As you go on, repentance only deepens and grows. But look at verse 14 through 15. This is boldness. Boldness, brethren. This is what happens to you when you read the Bible and you get quickened and you just get on your knees. And 20 minutes ago, if you tried to pray, you couldn't pray. And now you can pray. And all of a sudden, there's just this confidence inside of you that you didn't put there and just happened by believing the Word of God. You just pray, and all of a sudden you have this blessed, sweet hour of prayer and communion with God, grace upon grace, and overcoming nature against sin. Verse 14 through 15. The Apostle John would have you know that you can do that anytime, all the time, appropriate it by grace through faith. And if your faith is weak, amen, go to the Word of God. But you can immediately stand up and get out of bed in Christ and pray your first prayer in Christ. Verse 14 through 15, and this is the confidence that we have in Him. The that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. Isn't that a blessed reality? It's as if a light is shining down a pathway, and God says, go run down that pathway. And every Christian says, I don't know where it is. No, that's not true. That verse says, this is the confidence that we pray anything according to His will, that we know that He hears us, which means He answers us. You say, well, I don't know God's will. Yes, you do. Philip said to Jesus Christ, I don't know the way. Show us the way. He says, I am the way. Where He is, that is His will. Your will not to sin is His will. Your will to follow God is His will. Your pleasure to obey God is His will. That is the light down the path. You don't need to go searching for it. Christ isn't hidden in the trees. You wake up, He's shining brightly upon your conscience, and He's willing after the Father, saying, love Him, love Him, love Him. You don't have to go searching for Him. He's right there. You don't have to stir Him up. He's already deeply in your own soul, willing and working within you. The Lord says, that is the confidence. Go down that pathway of confidence. Abide in His will. And whatsoever you ask, it shall be given to you. Whatever you ask. Pray that desire. Pray that righteous hunger. Pray those prayers to God. And this is your one secret of boldness. Know that it's not you. Verse 15, and if we know that He hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. If that wasn't glorious enough, verse 14 through 15, He applies it in a very direct, relevant situation. He says, if a brother sin, a sin which is not unto death, just ask. Ask the Father that God would give him life for his sins. And God will give him life. This is the grace of God, not only for yourself, but if you see a brother, any one of them, sin a sin. Last night I was feeling hardness of heart. I was feeling just some sin crouching at my door. And I felt I needed prayer. I needed a brother to ask life for me. I sent out a text message to maybe 5 or 6 brothers. This morning I was welcomed with a blessed assurance of faith and illuminations, which was directly defeating that very sin that I was grieved about of hardness of heart against the Lord. I reckon they asked life for me. They just asked the Lord for life. He said, oh Lord, the brother is in sin. The brother's sinning. Help him, Lord. Give him life. Give him life, Lord. Do you think that's God's will? That is God's will. That's what the text says. This is God's will. That if you need life, God will give you life. On one condition, that you're not a rebel. God will give you life. That is the manner of love that He's shown towards you as a son of God. That you're in Zion. You're in the temple of the Lord in the heavens. This is grace, not only as here in verse 16, just that you also can participate in an intercession for another brother, but you yourself straight to the chief intercessor, Jesus Christ, and with the same expectation of bold confidence that He'll give you life. In this way, in these practical, experiential ways, of which only a man that's filled with the Holy Ghost experiences, in these ways, the seed of God remains in you and keeps you from sin. This is the love of God. So in verse 17, he goes on and expounding that all unrighteousness and sin is sin, and there is a sin unto death. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself. And that wicked one toucheth him not. In these very ways he is kept from the devil. He's kept from the world. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. We are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ, that is the true God and eternal life. Bottom line, brethren, don't ever forget this. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. This is the secret of boldness, brethren. The secret of boldness. Christ in you. A brother of recent was in a backslidden state. He was utterly in danger. The gates of hell were impending upon him. And as Timothy says, that he was held captive by the devil to do his will, not God's will. He was held captive. He left that blessed assurance of a willful desire after righteousness and a willful fleeing from sin, and now he was willfully sinning, saying there is no hope. I have loved strangers, I will follow them. That was the saying of his heart. It was less than a week ago or so. One of the elders was preaching to him out of the book of John, the Gospel of John, preaching to him about Peter. How Peter denied Christ. How Peter betrayed him, even cursed. How he wept bitterly. That after Christ's resurrection, Peter was confronted by the Lord. And the Lord says, Peter, do you love me? Peter said, thou knowest that I love you. The Lord said, shepherd my sheep. The Lord asked him three times, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? And it says the scripture was grieved. Peter was grieved that the Lord asked him more than one time if he loved him. And when this was being preached by one of the elders to this backslidden soul held captive by the devil to do his will, he felt as though the Lord himself was speaking to him, asking him that very question, Christian, do you love me? And his heart answered back to God. He couldn't help it. Welling up within his soul was the seed of Christ, keeping him from the world, keeping him from the devil. And all of a sudden, the word of faith was dying in his heart. And he felt it rising up. And he just said to the Lord, oh Lord, I do love you. I do love you, Lord. But Lord, I love you. And he was free.
Amen.
Amen.
Bless you.
Amen. Amen.
He was free.
Hallelujah.
One moment. One second of time.
Praise Him.
Amen.
But Lord, I do love you. And all of his sin passed away. He was in the grace of God again. And Christ was in his will again. Christ was there. The seed. Conquering his will. Living and working in him again. Christ loved the Father through him again. Christ. He was back. Soundness of mind in faith and in grace. It is for you, brethren, to understand blessed assurance, secret of boldness. secret of a bold approach to the throne of grace for mercy and help in time of need. Boldness before the judgment seat. That He will take you through the judgment. That He will go with you there. And He will take you through the judgment. And He'll take you through your life. You just keep your will to be His will. Acknowledge Him in all your ways. He'll direct your path. Give yourselves from idols, brethren.